name of the Lord Jesus come in flesh. How many times have we said that name Jesus today already? Just the songs that Matthew sang. I mean, how many times was that name mentioned? The Lord's Supper, the song service. Now, our customary introduction here, gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one that we are all about. We are gathered unto His name. We are gathered in His name. We are gathered unto that name. And we are currently involved in an ongoing study of our focus, our cynosure, the Lord Jesus Christ, by means of a study that we have called Diatessaron. We are out of the papers that explain what we're doing in this Diatessaron. So just a brief word of how we are studying the Lord Jesus Christ and what a Diatessaron is. A Diatessaron, the first one, the one that was actually named that, was a combining of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John by a man by the name of Tatian, T-A-T-I-A-N. That's the anglicized way that you say the man's name. Tatian is probably how you would say it in Greek, in which he wrote. And then this was composed or translated into Syrian early on. And the Diatessaron, it comes from the Greek words for through and for. And so he made one running account of the four Gospels. And we have done the same, but we've done something that Tatian didn't do. Tatian didn't conflate the text. And what we have done is to conflate, that is to take one of the four, if it covers, if the situation in an event in the Gospels is covered by more than one of those Gospels, we've taken one of those as a basis text, and then we've woven some of the differences of the other text into that base text. So that an example of that is before us today on page 133 of this Diatessaronic text. You see Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, and Luke 21, verses 1 through 4 are what is next up with us. And you see that the same font that the verse reference from Mark is written in is predominantly the font of this text, but the font that Luke's reference is printed in is woven into that text so that you see some of the additional information that Luke gives read in a discernible fashion just into that Markan text. We are not saying that this is the way that you ought to read the Bible. All right, we're just using this as a creative teaching tool to cover everything that the Scriptures have taught about our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. And so we're using this particular means. And then you have received page 134, the next thing that we consider, and we will most definitely be entering into this passage as well, is something from John 12, verses 20 through 50, that is only reported to us by John. And so it's all in what we call Johannine font. With that little bit of explanation, no words to this have been added by us to make it smoother in reading. These are only words that are out of the biblical text, but you won't find any of the four looking exactly like a Diatessaron. So, you know what we're doing now. You can see where our, from what gospel the text is taken from as it is in front of you. And now, with no further delay, here's the next thing up in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as we've been studying it now from, been studying him from his incarnation up until this point. Just remember a couple things. This is taking place a few days away from his crucifixion. Remember also where it is taking place. He still is in the temple. We've been studying this one day that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the temple, and it is the last day that he was in the temple. After this point, he spent no time in that physical temple again. Up until this day, I mean, this is the last day that he spent in the physical Jewish temple. It's taken us months of Sundays now to cover this one day and these events in that temple. This is still in that temple. There was a place, there was a spot in that temple called the Treasury. And that's where this will take place. This is where offerings were collected. And so begin reading with me. Mark 12:41-44, Luke 21:1-4, beginning with Mark and Font, verse 41. And Jesus, having sat over against the treasury. So the treasury is over there. He's facing it. He's sitting in the temple looking over at the treasury. Was observing how the crowd threw copper into the treasury. This is not what people would do today when we talk about copper. Copper has become rather valuable, right? I hear. People are looking for copper, and they take copper to these places like this place down here where near my house where you can turn in money, turn in metal. They'll give you money for metal. We're not just throwing in copper, just not bringing copper, but that's what the coins were made out of. You didn't have paper money back then. There was also silver. There were silver coins, but most of them were copper. And they're throwing money into the treasury. Note how it's even worded here. They threw it into the treasury. And many rich were throwing in much. And having come, one poor, stronger word used by Luke, impoverished widow, threw in 2 lepta, which is a cordrons. Now, lepta, this is a copper coin. I am told that this copper coin was so small in size and so thin was the copper that you could blow it out of your hand. That one could hold it in the hand and just go and make the coin go away. This is how insignificant of a coin it is. She has 2 of them that she throws into the shofar box. You know what a shofar is? It's that horn that is blown to signal gatherings of the Jews. Do you know why they call, why is a horn like a trombone or a trumpet or something like that? Why are they called horns? Why are those called horns? called horns because originally horns and originally things that were considered trumpets were taken from actual horns of animals like the ibex that is still today found indigenous to Israel. And they'd take the pointed end of that horn and drill a hole in that somehow, and then that's the horn that they would blow. Well, there were boxes in the treasury, and they had these horns, small end inside of it, opened up. You'd kind of cut off the end of that horn to make it a big enough hole at the end of the horn so that any size, any denomination of coin could go through the horn, but these horns came out of the boxes. So they were called shofar boxes. Shofar is the Hebrew word for horn. And they would throw the copper into the wide ends of these shofars or these horns that were sticking out of these boxes, and your money would go down the shofar or down the animal horn into the offering boxes. And this widow, first off, if she's a widow, that's going to mean that she's poor. Understand that we've got a very different situation in the time that we're looking at. Women did not have the greatest ability to make a living then. If it was ever a man's world, it was first century Jewry. And so if a woman's husband died, so did her income. Well, she would have to do something to make a living. And so you do see in the Bible, places like Proverbs 31, you do see that women did work that could be done outside of the home. But generally speaking, money-making opportunities were extremely limited to widows, especially if many times the scripture will talk about one's husband being the guide of her youth. So many times people get married when they are rather young. And then, generally speaking, spouses live, you live your life with that spouse, and so when one of those spouses dies, generally speaking, now you've got someone who had very small money earning capacity, but now they're old too. Now some of the things that they could have done to earn money, they can't even do to earn that money. And so when you say widow, in the scripture, in the time that it was written, that is almost synonymous with poor. Even what Luke says, impoverished. So we've got three ways of saying poor here. Poor, impoverished, and widow. She's got two lepta, two of these smallest of copper coins. The two of these lepta together will make a quadrons. That's kind of like if we said two nickels equal a dime. Alright, so she's got, even her quadrons is not very much. It's certainly not a denarius. And having summoned his students, now don't just read past that very quickly. He's wanting to make a point of this. He's in the temple, and all this stuff is happening. The last thing we just saw happen was he just blasted Pharisees and scribes. There's probably a lot of reaction to this, even among his disciples. They're probably loving it. They're looking at the responses of other people. Have you ever been in a situation where someone who is generally, even if you haven't, just think about it, somebody who is generally kind, generally merciful, usually very easygoing. I mean, nothing ruffles this person. When in a public setting, that person then gives vent to great anger, and you like this person, and you agree with everything they're saying. You like this person. You worship this person, and you are validating everything they're saying. Can you imagine the reactions of the apostles as they watch this take place, what just happened taking place? They're still probably talking among themselves. Did you hear? And the Lord has, and they have walked out to, or it even happened, over against the treasury, and now the Lord specifically garners their attention. He summons his students. And he said to them, "Amen, I am saying to you, that this poor widow has thrown in more than all those throwing into the treasury. For all threw into the gifts for God," Luke and Font. So understand that these are gifts where people giving are thinking, "I am giving to God." "Out of that abounding to them. But she threw in, out of her lack, all as much as she was having. Her whole living." It really didn't cost the rich very much to throw in what they threw in. Many of them maybe were just like many of us. "If I've got anything left over by Sunday, I'll give God that, but not maybe even all of that, because I do want to use it for things that I will like. I want to go to Wendy's after this. My order is a number 2, that's the double, with cheese, but otherwise plain." That's the way I say it every time. I'd like a number 2 with cheese, but otherwise plain. And then, you know, I want to save that. I want to save that. And then when's the next time I get paid? Well, I don't get paid until this day, so I need to keep it. And I guess I can put a couple dollars in there. This woman put in everything she had. Her whole living was, can we say, like 2 pennies. Now, I don't know if you've ever been like really poor. I have. I remember some of the things that I have thought. My wife is going to say, "You still are." Yeah, but not like we used to be. Not like I'm talking. I remember having some amount of change, and that was all I had. I remember being alone. My wife had not come up to Massachusetts, where I went to Bible college, yet. And so I was in Bible college already. I had some change. And I remember going to a snack bar. That's what it was called. I went to this snack bar, and I'm thinking, how can I get the most amount of food for my 60 cents, because this is all there is, and I don't know when I'm getting any money, and I didn't have a job at the time. I was up there looking for employment, so whenever we can get any kind of money at home, that's like Pittsburgh at the time, and Joan might send it to me, and there's going to be time for the mail, and I'm calculating all of these things, like, how can I do this? And if you're ever in that situation, don't buy chips. Something. If you buy chips, buy Fritos, because there's more of them in that bag. You get that half air, half potato chip. You get some Lay's or something like that. No, this, if if you're ever in my situation, you want to get the most food that's going to last you for the next week. This whatever bag you buy is going to have to last you for that week. Fritos is the way to go. All right, and I learned these things, all right? That woman is here. That woman's living there. That's where she's at. And she doesn't think, where can I get the most food for my two lepta, which is cordrons. She goes to the temple that day. Note also this. This cannot be taking place in the inner parts of the temple, because there were in what's called Herod's temple, that is the temple that Herod built around the one that was built in Ezra's day. In there was a temple in Ezra that you read about being built in Ezra. Herod built around that this opulent looking temple. It's not important to know all that was there, but in what is important for you to know is that there was one section where anybody could go there. It was that open court of the temple. And then there was a sign. We've got this sign, by the way. We have this sign. It is extant. It is in the museum today. We have this sign that warned upon fear of death, like, we'll kill you, that if one was not an ethnic Jew, you could not go into the next part. You could not go deeper into that part of the temple. Then there was what is called the court of the women. And she's allowed in there. There was a even more inner recess of that temple, that there was another sign. As you entered that one, no women were allowed in there. Men could go deeper in. And then as you got into like the real temple confines, then only the priests. And then beyond that, then the Holy of Holies, only the high priest once a year. But this has to be taking place outside enough so that, A, we want the money from everybody, so we're not limiting that to just the men inside the temple. We want all the women to give money too, and we'll pray long for a pretense as we take this widow's money, as we saw last week or so. So she's in those outer parts of the temple. If the Lord was in the temple, I told you last week, He delivered this shot, this polemic against the Pharisees that we covered what seems like more than a week ago, we covered it. And now, can we say that He may be making His way out of the temple for the last time now? You know He's in those outer parts of the temple because the treasury is there. And there is a woman there. So she throws in this, and it's her whole living. This is an example of divine perspective. She's not going to get her name in some kind of little gold plate on some part of the temple that she has founded. She can't buy a chair or something. She can't do this stuff, which I'm really, really against that kind of thing. But because people who have given all their living, but all their living is the cordrons, get no credit for that kind of stuff, except with God. And that's the only credit that really even matters. But the Lord Jesus Christ sees this and makes her, this is a rare occasion actually, where the Lord makes someone a positive example. He's done it before, like in things that dealt with money. He's made that rich young ruler a negative example in front of everyone. Do you remember that? Now He makes this poor woman a positive example in front of His students. Monday last, at the volleyball game, there's always that doctrinal nugget that follows. I remember Corden taught it, and he said that those who are reigning, in the millennial kingdom, maybe people that you've never even known or never even heard about. We talked about it afterwards. He was speaking about humility. And I said, I'm sure it's going to be that way. I'm sure that I'm not saying that you cannot have heard of someone for them to reign, because the Lord isn't discriminating against those who received some degree of fame or popularity. But if they are likewise operating in the humility of overcomers, then they're likewise sharing in the reigning of the overcomers. But the people that will rule this planet will be people that no one has ever heard of in this turning of our world upside down that the Lord Jesus Christ will do at His second advent. I mean, there's nothing stopping any individual here by living in the kind of life that results in overcomer status. And overcomer status results in co-regency with the Lord Jesus Christ as being part of the reigning aristocracy of the planet in the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. Nobody knows you. I mean, you know each other. We know each other. We know people in our town, in our community, whatever. We know people. We know other believers in other churches, but none of us are famous. You might even look at me and you say, well, we're all listening to you right now. And other people in town, they know you're a pastor. Yeah, and that's about the extent of it. That's not fame. All right, it's just believers living their lives unto God without any hope of recognition or without any desire for recognition, but keeping the commandments of God to the end in their lives, and they become overcomers. In other words, humble people. In those days, Isaiah talks about it, that every mountain and hill will be laid low, but every valley will be raised up. And you're not really talking about literal mountains and valleys here. You're talking about people with mountain estimates of themselves, or people with valley self-images. People with lowland mindsets of themselves. Individuals who have flatland thoughts about themselves. They get decorated and promoted. So that kind of person doesn't push themselves to the forefront. That individual does not look for recognition. That kind of person doesn't care if they get any credit. I know some of those people. You know some of those people. They live right here. They're in this room today. Even when they do a good work, if they're faulted at all, it's that they disobeyed the Lord in putting their light under a bushel. Like, they don't even want you to know that they've done this thing that was for the kingdom of God. They're not looking for approbation. This woman doesn't even know that she's noticed. If you believe that you are unnoticed by God, let me tell you, here's God in a body. Here's God with corporeality. Here's God manifested in the flesh, sitting in the treasury. She doesn't even know that God has taken notice of it. He's right across the room. And He's making an example of her positively to and for His students. All that matters is that God recognizes. He's the only one that matters. There was a popular song out some not too long ago about the audience of one. That's the only audience that matters, that makes any difference. One, God. But when that one is impressed enough to sit up and take notice, then you're talking about rewardable things that are being done. Let's go to our next page. Still in the temple, still around Passover. Passover is a couple days away, a few days away. The Lord Jesus Christ will die on that Passover. And there were some Greeks, this is John 12, beginning at verse 20. There were some Greeks from those going up, so that they might worship at the feast. So these are proselytes then. They are worshipers of Yahweh, but they are Greeks. Then these approached Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they were asking him, saying, Lord, now don't invest too much into that word Lord. Most of our conventional translations render this sir. That's equivalent to what it is here. It's not kurios in the sense of God, but kurios in the sense of Lord. We are wishing to see Jesus. Well, that's a fantastic wish. Yes, I'm wishing to see Jesus too. Do you wish to see Jesus? Really? You wish to see Jesus? Wait till we see about how they'll do that. We wish to see Jesus. Philip came and spoke to Andrew. Now, why do you have to go get Andrew? I'm imagining, just trying to think about how Philip might be thinking here. Well, we got this command back some time ago not to go to any of the Gentiles. These people are Greeks. They are proselytes. I guess that's better than your average Gentile. And does that count for anything? They're not Jews. Maybe they've been circumcised. Maybe they're kind of considered honorary Jews. But they're not Jews. We understand that these people are Greeks. What about those things that the Lord has said about the Gentiles? I don't know what to do. So you put your head together with somebody else, one of your fellows. In this case, it happens to be Andrew. They evidently talk about it. They say, well, when you don't know what to do, just go ask him. And so they go to Jesus, and it says, again, Andrew and Philip spoke to Jesus. But Jesus was answering them, saying, now note this, first of all, don't take anything for granted here. But Jesus was answering them. So there's going to be some unexpected kind of answer. But Jesus answered this way. And note, though, that it is an answer. It is a response. It's going to be like so many of the Lord's responses, though. You're not going to necessarily, at the beginning, be able to figure out how this actually is an answer to that. But Jesus was answering them, saying, the hour has come so that the Son of Man should be glorified. That's the answer. Well, it's not as direct an answer as He's going to give, but even that direct answer is not going to be immediately discernible, but this is not that direct at all. This is told him, these Greeks are wanting to see you. Maybe he is inside, he's beyond where that sign was that said, no Gentiles enter here upon pain of death. Maybe he's in there. He can be in there as a Jew, but these Greeks can't go in there. So they have to, from the outside, isn't that one of his students? Go grab him before he goes into the Jewish part and say, tell him we want to see Jesus. So you can imagine that they run up and say, excuse me, Lord, sir, we would see Jesus. Can you retrieve him from inside that part? Maybe it's not like that. Some of this is, we're just kind of trying to do what we always do in this DSSR and kind of put ourselves in there. But maybe it was just that, like usually with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a throng around him. And we can't get to him. Let's get the apostle most on the periphery of that throng, this guy here. What's his name? What's your name? Philip. Oh, Philip. We would see Jesus. Can you get us an audience with your teacher? The answer is, the hour has come so that the Son of Man should be glorified. Do you remember, all throughout John, he has been saying, My hour has not yet come. Do you remember that when they wanted to kill him? They wanted to put him to death. We could say prematurely as far as the plan of God goes. It says, but he walked through them. He walked through their midst because his hour had not yet come. You've been hearing his hour had not yet come and my hour has not yet come. They don't have any wine. Woman, what to me and to you? My hour has not yet come. We've been seeing that all the time. In John chapter 7, his brothers say, why don't you go up to the feast? Nobody does these signs that you do if they want to be recognized, if they do it in secret. Well, he's not doing it because he wants to be recognized, but the Lord's answer was, your hour is always ready, but my hour has not yet come. Now there is a real change. This is significant. He says, the hour has come so that the Son of Man should be glorified. You ever notice that there's a kind of strain of Christianity that thinks even spiritually, even in relation to things that you would say this has to do with God, that there is this, I'm going to have to call it an undiscerning, the hour is always present kind of attitude. In other words, let's take this one. Let's take this one for an example. Let's just use healings. Can the Lord Jesus Christ say to you as to healing, physical, can he say to you, your hour is always ready? Like, you think that it's always the hour to do that. You think people always ought to be healed. If they're not healed, it's a matter of our faith is the problem. That's the attitude of your hour is always here. And that was the attitude of the unbelieving brothers, at the time unbelieving brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you discern what God is actually doing? What God is wanting to do? Do you perceive when it is His season to act in a certain way as opposed to another? Or is it like, we have to do with God, we have this spiritual connection, so anything spiritual is supposed to happen at any and all times at our will. There's the other problem. Are you sovereign? God heals. He does it in His sovereignty. God does miracles. He does it in His sovereignty. You can't force it. You cannot manipulate the Holy Spirit by your so-called faith. Even your faith is not going to be able to manipulate the Holy Spirit. You know that the Holy Spirit, we usually use this term for the Son of God. And it's right. And that is the normal way that He is referred to throughout the New Testament after His resurrection from the dead. He is, Jesus is, Lord. There is one place in the Scripture where the Holy Spirit is called Lord. That means you don't get to decide when He moves. He's Lord. He's sovereign. He's master. He gets to decide. And He has not made this decision like, I'm always ready to move. If just you dull people would believe me, it's not like that. It's not like that. Why hasn't the Lord Jesus Christ returned yet? You could answer that biblically a number of different ways. But it's not because I didn't want Him to come back yet. He's Lord. It's always your time. Jesus said that in relation to a miracle, right? The turning of water to wine. He's first. My hour has not yet come. You want to put the miraculous on display, Mary. My hour has not yet come. Now, here he says, now watch this one. My hour has come now. And it's not going to be a miracle that happens when his hour has come. It's going to be something that looks like no power. It's going to be something that is absolute weakness, his crucifixion. Was he crucified in weakness? Absolutely. 2 Corinthians 13 says he was. He was crucified in weakness. If you've got eyes to see it, and if you're a believer, you do have eyes to see it, the question is, do you have the will to accept it? That thing that was human weakness relative to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ crucified is the power of God, and that becomes something of a precedent. Do you perceive power? Do you really know what power is? Of course I know what power is. Power would be, I don't know, gold dust coming out of the sky and going into people's cavities in their mouths. Yeah, I told you about that ridiculous stuff that was purported down in Florida one time. That would be power. Divine gold fillings that I didn't go to the dentist for. Of course I know what power is. That would be power. And here's the precedent. Do you have more power? Do you think you know power better than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the power of God? Here's how power works. Are you ready? This is what God calls power. Sure. Miracles are power. Sure. But everybody knows that. You don't need any spiritual discernment to see that. The power resident in one dropper size of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was enough to save millions over time. But how was it demonstrated? It was demonstrated at the point of God's greatest weakness. Weakness, I tell you. The weakness of God is stronger than men. It's stronger than men's power, and it's stronger than what men think God's power is. The weakness of God. Now that, you're tempted to say, I know you're tempted to say it. You're tempted to say, he's going off on a rabbit trail again. He always does that. He never does that. I never do that anymore. When I do that, it'll be evident when I do that, when it's time to come back to the text, I say, why did I say that? You all know when it's a rabbit trail. This is not a rabbit trail. This is the essence of what he's talking about. Power. Let me say it more powerfully. Power made perfect. That is perfect power, absolute power, almighty, infinite power, made perfect in weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to demonstrate that. Do you understand? He's saying, now the hour has come for me to be glorified. We glorified him in the Lord's Supper today because every week we hold it up again. We hold it up every week. This is our God. This is our fantastic God. He parted the Red Sea. No. This is our fantastic God. He multiplied loaves of fish. No. This is our fantastic, our stupendous, our virtually incredible God. He died for us. We memorialize the weakest moment of his life in eternity. Because that, the weakest moment of his life in eternity was the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now let me show you how this is not a rabbit trail. This is the essence of what he's talking about. Look. Amen, amen, I am saying to you. Unless a kernel of grain has fallen into the earth and has died, it is continuing alone. But if it has died, it is bearing much fruit. All right? He's talking about himself. He's talking about his death in a veiled way, to be sure, in a way that I'm sure they do not understand what he's talking about. But just like if the life in the wheat is to be producing anything, it's got to be killed, dead, and buried. He's saying if things remain as they are right now, nobody's getting life from this. But if I die, if I'm the kernel of wheat and I submit myself to death, then many are going to have this eternal life. This life because of a dying seed idea. Look at Hebrews 2 with me for a moment. Hebrews 2:10. For it was proper for him, through whom are all things, and by whom are all things. By the way, it's talking about the Father, though it's true about the Son. Bringing many sons into glory to complete the author of their salvation through sufferings. Bringing many sons into glory. Do you see it? The glory connection. Now has come, now my hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Glory is connected with this hour. And glory connected with this hour is going to bring many sons. Sons, because he doesn't say saints, it's true, but he says sons for a reason. He's the Son of God. If the Son of God, a kernel of wheat, dies, if he stays alive and doesn't die, he's going to abide alone, he's going to be the only Son of God. If just like a kernel of wheat goes into the earth and dies, it produces more wheat. If this Son of God goes into the earth and dies, more sons of God are going to come out of that. To be sure, not like the Monogenes, not like the unique Son of God, unlike any other son as to his natural deity. But sons nonetheless. He will bring many sons to glory, and that through his suffering, that through his weakness. Do you see? This isn't even just
resurrection,
just resurrection. This isn't resurrection power alone. You're talking about creative power. Creative? Because he's going to make sons out of people that aren't sons. There are going to be sons and daughters that didn't exist before. Because this kernel of wheat goes into the ground and dies. That's power. Oh my, is that power. Do something. Could we please see a miracle here today? Would somebody please speak in tongues? We're terribly lacking. I mean, nobody's ever spoken in tongues here publicly. Would somebody please speak in tongues? I don't need that. Now look, if that's the will of God, I'm fine with that. And maybe you just went from real comfortable to real uncomfortable when I'm fine with that. I will guarantee you this, it will happen according to 1 Corinthians 14 if it happens, and it won't happen otherwise. But I'm telling you that, can we see somebody get healed? Can we see some kind of, what is the matter with you? I mean, look, if God wants to do that, I'm absolutely on board. But what is the matter with you? You're acting like miracles don't happen? Everybody here is a miracle. This is a miracle. It's a miracle that there's this many people. I was thinking when I got up here today, here's a miracle. It's minor, maybe. One say it's a minor miracle. I was thinking, as I walked up here, I was thanking God. I said, thank you, God, for Braden and Tawny. They're miracles. They came to church here, and they came back. That doesn't happen. You guys are miracles. Every saved person here is a miracle spoken into existence, but on the basis of the death. You take the Lord Jesus Christ at His weakest moment when they kill Him, when He allows pipsqueak dust specks that He created to spike Him onto a tree. Man, He looks like He's just nothing. Yeah, that looking like He's nothing brought about everlasting salvation for billions of people, a number that nobody can number. That's the power of God. That's the power of God. The power of God is in weakness. Now, turn the corner. I want to tell you one other thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. On the bottom of the garments of the high priest was a pomegranate and a bell, and a pomegranate and a bell, and a pomegranate and a bell, bell, pomegranate, bell, pomegranate, bell, pomegranate, all around the hem of the bottom of his garment. The pomegranates were of alternating colors. Red, blue, and, or scarlet, blue, and purple are three favorite colors. All right? Purple's best of both worlds, our favorite color. All right? That is, why pomegranates? Ever eat a pomegranate? Ever try to eat a pomegranate the wrong way, like I did, like not knowing how to eat a pomegranate? You cut into this thing, pomegranates are basically seed houses. I mean, and there's some gel in there, or something that kind of holds them all together. It's just packed full of seeds. The high priest, because he became man, red pomegranate, but only because, only effective, because he's deity, blue pomegranate, incarnate, purple pomegranate. He's filled with seeds. That is, the potential for life is in that high priest. When the high priest gave himself as the offering, it is as if all of the pomegranates that relate to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the hypostatic union himself, blew up like all those seeds just burst out of those hem-affixed pomegranates, and life went out into all the world, and we're the recipients of it. It came through his death. 3 days later, what everybody with no discernment can recognize as power happened, he rose from the dead. Now that becomes the template. I'm not going to be able to start, I'll start it, but I'm not going to be able to even try to finish this. We're here next week as well. That, his death and resurrection becomes the template for the way we live. We are to live. We cannot live out the gospel because you don't have a part in the gospel. You just receive it. I take the cup of salvation. That's all you can do with the gospel. There's no part that addresses you in the gospel. So you can't live the gospel. You can't live out the gospel because you can't, Jesus Christ became God, became man. You can't do that. You can't Jesus Christ. I dare you to Jesus Christ became man. But it doesn't even make sense to say it. You can't die for the sins of the world. You can't rise from the dead on your own power. You can't live out the gospel. And that's the gospel. But what we are called to do is to live out from the gospel. To live from the gospel, applying that core truth to everything we do. All right, how do you begin to do that? Look at the very next thing he says. The one loving his soul will destroy it. And the one hating his soul in this world will guard it for eternal life. What's he talking about? He's talking about you dying to your humanity and living through resurrection life. Do you see how that's connected to the gospel? The Lord Jesus Christ died in his humanity, we might even say to his humanity, in the kenosis, in his self-emptying, when he threw away all Jesus thought. When he refused to think about himself, he died to self in a momentous decision. And when was that decision made? On the cross. No. Entering into the world, he says. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. He came into the world in humanity, and that was the last time he thought about himself. He, upon incarnation in conception, Hebrews 10 tells us that this Psalm 41 thing that it was quoting from was fulfilled when the Lord then emptied himself of all selfish concerns, and he lived that way all of the days of his flesh. He lived that way. That was culminated, that was brought to its apex in his crucifixion, when that's about as self-denying as you can get. And then 3 days later, when the days of his flesh is over, it's not the days of his flesh anymore. Now it's the days of the manifested deity of that enfleshed one. Now it's the days when we once knew Jesus Christ according to the flesh, but from henceforth now we know him thus no longer. We don't know him as just a man now. He's risen from the dead. He's God in the flesh. And we're stuck on it. I mean, we relate to him as we relate to God. But now, the one that we call God and Lord turns around and tells us, you can't do this in exactly the way I did it. You're not being asked to. It wouldn't even work. We're not asking you to die for anybody else's sins. But we are asking you to take up the same kind of life mindset as the Son of Man had and destroy your life. We're talking about soul life. We're going to expand on this next week. We're talking about soul life. In other words, when it comes right down to rubber meets the road, where are all my problems from? All of them. You can say, Satan. You know what? Don't try to blame this. Blame your problems are there. I understand he shares a lot of blame to go around. But the majority of my problems are right here. Right here. If I can successfully die to right here, then all of my problems are gone. I may have hardships that come upon right here, but they're not problems anymore. Because I meet them with resurrection power. The only kind of power that's left in me, since the pseudo power of my flesh is gone, is crucified. Those things have to meet God, the Son, raised from the dead in my life. And so if I destroy my life, that is my merely soul life, I'm not saying do things that will damage your soul. I'm saying do things that will damage your merely soul life, your psychic life, your psychical life, your psychological life. Do things that will crucify experientially that life that is not the Christ that you still carry around. All right, I've struggled how to word this, and I'm going to close with this thing, and we'll pick this up next week. We are at verse 25, maybe for the whole time. I don't know. Look. This is, I think, the best way I can speak of this. We were talking about this some on Friday. I'm done being surprised when I fail. Comes from in here. All right, I'm done thinking there's anything good in there. If now Christ is in there, and I'm saying other than Him, that now you're left with me. I'm not surprised when I sin. I'm also done thinking that I can ever pay Him back or merit His benefits. I'll just have to take the cup of salvation. Now, extend taking the cup of salvation. Extend it into how was your salvation secured? Christ died and rose from the dead. Christ became incarnate, died and rose from the dead. How, sorry I didn't turn that air conditioner back on. How is it that I now take what was involved in the cup of salvation and live from that as my point of reference? One of the most significant ways that that happens is I allow soul death. I submit to flesh death, which isn't just doing good. That's terribly shallow. I'm not going to do bad. I'm going to do good. We're not talking about good and bad here. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're talking about the tree of life. Sure, if you're living at the tree of life, you're not going to do good. You're not going to do bad. You'll do good. But that's a byproduct. You live from a tree that meant death to the Lord, but is life to you. You take the cross, you superimpose the cross onto your soul. I tell you, that's life. Here, this is the absolute close. Ready? Exodus generation, wandering in the wilderness. We need a miracle. You know, you do need a miracle. Everybody will grant you need a miracle. There isn't any water. It's in the Sinai Peninsula of what today is Egypt and at that time was considered Arabia. You're living in the desert. There are about 2 million people that need water. There isn't any water around. You come to some water! You found some water! In the desert, it's bad water. It's bitter water. It's poison water. You can't drink it. God directs Moses, here's his miracle. Tell me this miracle does not relate to his weakness. His power in weakness, his power seen in weakness, his weakness that is power, his weakness that is more powerful than the power of men. That power, that weakness. There's a tree over there. It's alive. Cut down that tree. Kill that tree. Separate it from its life. Chop that tree down, rip it up at the roots, there's 2 million of you at least, ought to be able to pull it out. I mean, if all of you put your backs behind it, rip that tree out of the ground, do whatever you, get that tree. Separate it from life. Now, God tells Moses, throw the tree into the water. And the water became sweet. That's a miracle. Yes, it is. It's a miracle! A miracle that relates to what? A tree that gives life. A tree. You apply the tree to your waters. Waters in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, and no guesswork there. It said the many waters are many peoples, nations, multitudes, and tongues. What kind of evil's out there in the world today? How do you combat it? By legislation. No. How do you combat it? By getting all hot and lathered and bothered and angry and throwing Bible verses at them. Nope. How do you combat that? Apply the tree to the water. And the evil peoples become sweet. The evil peoples get saved, but whatever the water is in my life, That thing is there to be the tree for you. In other words, that may be your cross to bear, and that cross is the answer to the thing that you want to call the cross at all. It's all cross-centered. We're in the crosshairs. Put me in the crosshairs. God, make me the target for the inwrought cross. Make me your target. Set your sights on me so that the life that results in death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the death that results in life, and it takes place inside me because the cross is no longer external and objective, but internal and subjective. I have embraced the cross. Did you see in the Passion of the Christ in that movie that somebody was like, what's the matter with that guy? And this didn't happen. It doesn't say that it happened. It's just a picture. That's all I'm telling you. When the actor who is supposed to be the Lord Jesus Christ in the movie, when the cross is actually presented to him and he takes the cross, he hugs the cross, and people are thinking, what is the matter with this man? It's like you're hugging an electric chair. It's like you're taking the needle that's going to be the fatal injection that's going to kill you as you're put to death. It's like, oh, needle. I've lived for this needle. The Lord lived for this cross. He lived to die and live again. And now He said, I want you to take your life. Let it be destroyed by my life-giving cross. I'll give you a life in exchange for it. I'll give you the exchanged life called resurrection life. Not even scratching the surface here. Next week we'll deal with it. But I think that you've got a taste. You've got the kind of a summary. You've got the, oh, that's what we're talking about. And we've talked about these things before. The one having ears to be hearing. Let him be hearing.